You have your Bibles with you this morning. Please turn with me in John's Gospel to the end of the book, John chapter 21. And if you would please stand, I'm going to read verses 18 through 25. John 21, beginning at verse 18. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, "But if I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. After becoming a Christian, one of the first hymns that I learned was, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." And perhaps you are familiar with that hymn as well. It goes like this: "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me," you get the point. "No turning back, no turning back. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus." You repeat that two more times. "No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me." You repeat that twice more. "No turning back, no turning back." In my own Christian experience of almost 50 years, I have found that that song is a lot easier to sing than do. But Jesus does call us, all of us, to follow him. And that's what I want to focus our attention on this morning. As Jesus has met with the disciples for the third time following his resurrection on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he has fed them breakfast. He has restored Peter to the apostolic ministry. And after doing that, apparently, Jesus and Peter get up and take a walk. And as they are walking, Jesus prophesies of Peter's death by telling him how he was going to die. "To stretch out your hands to be taken to a place you do not want to go," which John tells us is talking about the death whereby he would glorify God, speaks of crucifixion. Peter is going to be crucified as Christ was crucified. Peter was not going to die for our sins as Jesus did, but nevertheless, he was going to suffer the same type of execution that Jesus suffered. Well, Peter notices somebody behind them, turns around, and sees John, the writer of this gospel. And Peter says, "What about this man? How's his end going to come?" And Jesus' response to Peter is basically, "It's none of your business. Your business, what you are to be about, is following me." And he says that twice in the text that we read this morning. Follow me. Following Jesus is not optional. He commands Peter to follow. Nor is it a part-time gig. It's not something you do at some time during the day and not at others. It's not something you do one day and not another. It's not something you do for a week and not the next. Follow me is a present tense verb. It means to follow me continually. So it is an imperative in the present tense. It is a command to continue to follow Jesus. Following Jesus is the sine qua non of the Christian life. Following Jesus is what we all are commanded to do. Not just Peter at this moment, but this applies to all of us. In John 12:26, Jesus puts it simply, if anyone serves him, let him follow me. It is the mark of his sheep that they follow him. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. John 10:27. After Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, in Luke chapter 9, verse 20, Jesus told them, that is the disciples, of his suffering, rejection, and death, after which he would be raised on the third day, Luke chapter 9, verse 22, and then said to them, all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9, verse 23. If you aren't following Christ deliberately and conscientiously, then you aren't a disciple, nor are you a Christian. So what is involved in following Christ? First, it involves self-denial. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Christian self-denial begins with the renunciation of any righteousness of our own before God. Christians renounce our pride and humble ourselves before God, seeking his saving mercy through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian self-denial also requires us to renounce all sin. This is not to say that Christians will cease sinning completely, which is impossible because of our ongoing struggle with the sinful nature. But Christians do take sin seriously, confess sin, turn from sin, and earnestly seek God's grace to live a new and holy life, a life that pleases God. John R.W. Stott writes, we cannot follow Christ without forsaking sin. It is not sufficient to feel pangs of remorse or to make some kind of apology to God. Fundamentally, repentance is an inward change of mind and attitude towards sin, which leads to a change of behavior. Many Christians find it hard to imagine leaving certain sinful habits behind, and perhaps you have found that to be true in your Christian experiences. But those who follow Jesus renounce such sin by appealing to the Savior to provide the power we need to truly repent. An old Puritan prayer asked the Lord, give me to die with you that I may raise to new life. For I wish to be as dead and buried to sin, to selfishness, and to the world, that I might not hear the voice of the tempter and might be delivered from his lust. That is the petition of sin-renouncing followers of Christ. Self-denial further requires us to be willing to accept any calling of Christ or any change that is God's will for our lives. Following Christ might require a man to abandon his career in order to preach the gospel. It might require a person to leave his or her home or country to go to a foreign field to serve Christ there. Following Christ might involve imperiling one's chance for marriage. Christian self-denial might cause a family to move to a poor neighborhood as a part of a Christian witness to the city. Likewise, following Christ might require a believer to remain right where they are, learning to be content and offering his or her best service to the Lord in the church and in his or her worldly setting. Self-denial means you're willing to sacrifice your time, your efforts, and money for the benefit of others. It takes a lot of self-denial to be the kind of spouse that God wants you to be. It takes self-denial to be the kind of parent the Lord desires you to be. It takes a lot of self-denial to be a servant of Christ in the church as he would have you to be. One person put it like this: self-denial means saying no to sin, no to ungodly attitudes, no to unhealthy relationships, no to self-indulgent acquisitions, no to things that waste our time, and no to physical pleasures that sap our spiritual strength. It also means saying no to many things that are good in themselves, but are not God's will for us, at least at the present time. He goes on to say, in denying self, we're following his, that is, Jesus' example. In becoming a man, Jesus denied himself the glories of heaven. In fulfilling the law, he denied himself the pleasures of sin. And the Bible does say that there is pleasure in sin, but only for a moment. In dying on the cross, he denied himself protection from pain, not just physical pain, but also the spiritual anguish of being forsaken by his Father. The word deny in the Greek is a strong word of negation that in this case means to forget oneself entirely, to reject any thought of doing what will please ourselves rather than God. Instead of gratifying our own selves or indulging our own selves in all the ways our sinful nature desires, we are called to deny ourselves, rejecting anything and everything that will get in the way of offering ourselves to God's service. Still want to be a disciple, a follower of Christ? Then you must deny yourself. Second, to follow Christ means to take up our cross daily. By this, Jesus does not mean some unavoidable circumstances that we consider to be carrying our cross. True cross-bearing, like Christ, is voluntary and intentional. Freely accepting worldly ridicule, scorn, rejection, and even persecution for the sake of being faithful to Jesus Christ. Richard Phillips has this interesting comment in his commentary on John's Gospel. He says this: it is perhaps because so few Christians really take up the cross that the church in the West today is not persecuted so much as ignored. The Christians who are made to suffer for Christ are those who refuse to compromise with the world and therefore are most useful to it. End of quote. Sadly, in the church today, we are seeking to accommodate the culture that we live in rather than challenging it. To challenge the thinking and behavior of our culture is to be publicly shamed on social media. But as followers of Christ, we must die to our desires for worldly acceptance and acclaim so that we might faithfully follow Christ. Again, quoting from John Stott, if we were to hold fast the old-fashioned gospel of Christ crucified for sinners and of salvation as an absolutely free and undeserved gift, then the cross would again become a stumbling block to the proud. If we were to maintain the high moral standards of Jesus, of uncorruptible honesty and integrity, of chastity before marriage and fidelity in it, one of costly self-sacrificial love, then there would be a public outcry that the church has returned to Puritanism. Not only would the culture say that, but I'm afraid that many in the church would say that as well. If we were to dare once more to talk plainly about the alternatives of life and death, salvation and judgment, heaven and hell, then the world would rise up in anger against such old-fashioned rubbish. But if we are to follow Christ negatively, we must deny ourselves positively. We must pick up our cross daily and follow Him. A willingness to be ridiculed, a willingness to be laughed at, a willingness to be mocked, a willingness to be rejected, a willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ. Thirdly, to follow Jesus means that we keep our eyes focused on our Master. When Jesus had told Peter about the manner of his death, Peter turned around and saw John walking behind them and asked, "But Lord, what about this man?" There's nothing wrong with a gracious interest in the Lord's will for others, but Peter was taking his eye off Jesus and concerning himself with the affairs of another believer. Therefore, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" And the point of this reproof was not to teach that John would live until the second coming of Jesus, but rather to remind Peter to keep his eyes fixed on his Lord. You remember once earlier, Peter had walked on the water of this very lake when Jesus called him. While Peter looked on Jesus, he walked on the waves. But when Peter looked away from Jesus to see the danger around him, he sank in the water. Now Peter was taking his eyes off Jesus in order to compare his situation with that of another believer and follower of Christ. The temptation to look not at Jesus but at the circumstances of fellow believers is a serious one. And Matthew Henry warns, "So apt are we to be busy in other men's matters but neglect in the concerns of our own souls, quick-sighted abroad but dim-sighted at home, judging others and prognosticating what they will do when we have enough to do to prove our own work and understand our own way." Now, James Montgomery Boyce has a couple interesting points to make at this point in the benefit it is for us to keep our eyes on Jesus. He says this: first, He will be seen as the standard of Christian service and not our own particular and imperfect form of it. If you will have your eyes on yourself, you will expect other people to measure up to yourself and will judge them to be inferior if they do not. If your eyes are on Jesus, then He becomes the standard both for you and for them. And He actually draws you together rather than allows you to be driven apart. Second, Boyce says, if we have our eyes on Jesus, we will see not only something about Him, but something about ourselves as well. What we will see about ourselves is that we are at best unprofitable servants. There will be no room for boasting, no room for arrogant self-sufficiency. We are inadequate, unprofitable. What we obviously need is Christ. Fourthly, to be a follower of Christ means to follow Him in the path of obedience. Jesus Himself said in John 8:29, "I always do the things that please Him." Pleasing God through faithful, loving obedience is the goal of every true follower of Jesus. In the upper room discourse, Jesus said to the disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John 14:15. A few verses later, he said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Matthew 7:21. Jesus asked, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Luke 6:46. The Apostle John, who heard Jesus saying these things, wrote in his first epistle, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments," and this is strong, "is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." How do we know that, John? Here's John's answer. "He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked." And how did he walk? He walked in the entire submission to God's holy will. And he walked in obedience to the Father's commands. And so to follow Christ means that we follow him in the path of humble, loving, thankful obedience. We're not trying to earn our salvation through our obedience. You can't do that, because your obedience will always be imperfect and partial. But having come to Christ, we must take the commands of the Father and the Son seriously, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, seek to obey them, just as Jesus did. Finally, to follow Jesus is to abide in his word, so as to grow in our knowledge of his teaching, example, and expectations. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8:31-32. Studying John's gospel, believers are drawn into the truth and into the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." In Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, "Take up my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Matthew 11:29. The life of following Jesus is therefore one of daily, prayerful devotion to his word, as the Holy Spirit shines in our hearts to illumine the pages of Holy Scriptures. So many professing Christians today have no idea of what it truly means to follow Christ, because they have no idea of what the Scriptures truly teach. To be ignorant of the Scriptures, to be ignorant of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus does not want you to be ignorant of the Father's will. He wants you to know the Father's will. That's why the Scripture was given to us. That's why it is written in the Old and the New Testament, so that we might know the will of our Heavenly Father, so that we might learn what he would have us to do, how he would have us to do it, and why he would have us to do it. And we are to seek to do all to the glory of God. Because people, even in the church, do not know the will and the desire of God. They are still following the dictates of their own desires and their own hearts, that are not following Jesus, sadly, at all. Wow. That really sounds difficult and seems to many dreadful. Who wants to do that? But to truly follow Christ gives life meaning and results in great joy. James Montgomery Boyce, and pardon me for quoting from him again, love Dr. Boyce, wrote, "When we give up trying to run our own life, or when we give up that thing that seems so precious and so utterly indispensable to us, it is then and only then that we suddenly find the true joy of being a Christian and enter into a life so freed from the obsession that we can hardly understand how it could have had such a hold on us." He goes on to say, "This is the primary difference between a joyless and a joyful Christian, a defeated and a victorious one. The joyless Christian may have followed Jesus in some general sense, and he may have died in Christ abstractly, but he has certainly never known these truths in practice. On the other hand, the joyful Christian has found satisfaction in whatever God dispenses to him and is truly satisfied, for he has said no to anything that might keep him from the richness of God's own presence and life." Well, then, we come to the conclusion of John's gospel. John reminds his readers that he is the disciple who testified of these things and wrote these things. And he goes on to say, we know that his testimony is true. How do we know that John's testimony is true? Well, we know that John's testimony is true because John was present with Jesus. John saw what Jesus did. John heard what Jesus said. And he faithfully wrote those things down for us. Now, he didn't give us an exhaustive list of the things that Jesus did, nor did he give us an exhaustive list of the things that Jesus said. In John's gospel, there are 7 signs or miracles that John gives us in order to prove that Jesus was truly the Messiah and the Son of God. He also gives us 7 discourses or teachings of Jesus, the longest of which is the upper room discourse. He also gives us in his gospel the 7 I am sayings of Jesus. John saw and heard what Jesus did and what Jesus said. John then notes that there were many things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain all the books that would be written. Here John is using a little sanctified hyperbole. But he wants us to know that Jesus did a whole lot more than is recorded in his gospel, or if you total up the things that Jesus did in the other 3 gospels as well, it still is just a drop in the bucket to all the things that Jesus did while he ministered, while he was present physically among us. And the same is true for what Jesus said. But I want to remind you of the purpose for this gospel. John says this in John 20, at verses 30 and 31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." True life. True satisfaction, true joy is found in Jesus Christ and in a wholehearted following of him. Follow Jesus. follow him every day and in every way. At all times, follow him, not so that you might be glorified, but that he might be glorified. Follow him in such a way that when other people talk about you, when other people see you, they can say, that man, that woman, that child is a follower of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that by your amazing and astonishing grace, you have saved us from our sins, and you have called us to be followers of Christ. Lord God, we are weak, and we are encouraged by the fact that as David wrote in his psalm, you remember our frame, that we are but dust. You know how weak we are. You know how self-centered we are. You know that we have a tendency to be those who seek to please self rather than you. But you call us to be your followers. And so we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to be for your glory what you have called and designed us to be, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.